Thank you for leading us in worship this morning. I want to just give you a few updates before we spend some time in prayer. I think we should just some thanksgiving, as John mentioned, with the Gospel Writers Banquet last night. Just a great turnout, great message, a testimony that we were able to hear, and great musicians with a great message. Juana Yaramillo and Jorge are still out working with Mennonite Disaster Service in High River, Alberta, except Juana is on bed rest. She fractured her, they found out after doing tests that she has indeed fractured her pelvis, so she has been on bed rest. So the plan is they were to finish up on Saturday, this coming Saturday on the 13th, and I guess they'll reassess her at that point and see if they can fly home together or whether she's going to need to be sent home on a medical flight at all. So I want to remember her in prayer. And it was great to see Carrie here, and you were here last week as well. And Sue Heller, who we've been praying for as well, I got to visit with her after the service last Sunday. And just great to hear what God, just to see, not just hear, but to see God's healing work at work. Norma Justison also, she had a fall last week, and she needed to had a fracture or a break in the hip and needed to get a hip replacement, which she got, and at Royal Columbian, and then was moved this last week over to Eagle Ridge Hospital. And so that's where she is recovering, getting some mobility. And so I want to remember to pray for her as well. And I know Heather's gone. She's just had the funeral for her grandmother out in Colorado, that's right, in Colorado. Thank you. I knew it was down south in the U.S. And Jennifer Yu, who they also had the funeral for her grandmother. So I want to remember them in prayer. And I know some people are moving. Some people are looking for work. I know a lot of students are in the midst of exams and last-minute papers and would covet our prayers. And so let's pray together. Lord, we want to come to you first with thankful hearts. Thankful, Lord, at reminders that you are God who answers prayer. Lord, you said to the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, where they had seen plague after plague, Lord, you reminded them that you are the God who heals. And you gave them a visible illustration, Lord, in which water that was too bitter to drink, you healed it. And you said, this is a sign, this is a symbol of my healing power. That which is otherwise death, I'm able to bring life. And Lord, we just thank you that you are the God who not only brought about healing then, Lord, you are the God who continues to heal. Lord, we thank you for your work of healing, and we in Carrie and in Sue's life, and Lord, we pray for continued work in that way. Lord, also for Juana and Norma, both of them, Lord, who are having spend a lot more time just sitting and contemplating. Lord, I pray that this time of waiting, Lord, as so often is the case in your word, we think of waiting as wasting time, and in your word we discover, Lord, it is a time in which you speak to people anew, in which you are at work in ways, Lord, often that we can't see, but are perfect for your timing. And Lord, we pray that in this time of waiting, it might be a time of healing and a time in which you speak to them and encourage and strengthen them. Lord, we pray for you are also, Lord, not only the healer, you also reveal yourself as the God of comfort, the God of all comfort, as Paul puts it, who comforts us in our trials. Lord, we pray especially for Jennifer, you, for Heather and Robin and the family, each of their families, Lord, that in the midst of loss, Lord, that you would also give them a gift of your presence and of your comfort. Lord, for the many students who are in the midst of final papers or assignments and exams, Lord, we pray that you would grant them wisdom. Lord, that you would give them confidence and a sense of self-discipline. And Lord, that they might know that their whole life is not tied up in this, Lord, that there are greater things, a relationship with you that is unchanging. And it might give them courage and strength, Lord, in the midst of those studies. Opportunities, Lord, also for to share faith in the midst of it. Lord, we think also of the great banquet that was here last night with the Gospel Writers, the message that was shared. Lord, we pray that lives would be changed. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who is in the business of changing lives. Lord, for those who are moving, others looking for work, maybe others in transition. Lord, we are reminded that that first couple, Lord, Mary and Joseph, lived in transition, that you were born in transition that you spent time as a refugee in Egypt, that you were then moved to a new home in Nazareth, and yet, Lord, all under your care and your provision. And so, Lord, we just thank you and pray, Lord, that that would be to the experience of those in transition in this point in their life. Amen. Oh, I forgot my remote control. I'm a little bit of a control freak, hey? I need that. Well, the Advent theme this year is the gifts of Christmas. And those of you who were with us last week know that the gift that we opened was the gift of expectancy that God delivered to the prophet Jeremiah and the people when their hope had been utterly crushed. It was a huge gift, the gift of full restoration with a guarantee backed up by God's character and covenant promises. Of course, it required faith that God could and would do what he had promised even when it looked absolutely impossible. And for those who put their faith in God, God gave them the gift of expectancy to sustain them through the long, dark time of loss and grief. It gave them a song of hope to sing through the night of adversity. I was thinking of the choir song that they sang last week. Come, Emmanuel, we're waiting for you. We long to know the story is true, that God will send to earth a son, and the whole wide world is waiting for you to come. Or in the words that we sang this morning, God is not dead, nor does he sleep. That is a song to sing, a song with the gift of expectancy. Well, this Sunday, we're going to open the gift of grace. For as the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to Titus and to the congregation in Crete, the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. This phrase in the paragraph that follows, I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to Titus 2, we'll be looking at that. This phrase in the paragraph that follows is the high point of the letter in terms of being the cornerstone on which the Christian life is built. It is the soil out of which goodness and godliness grow as a witness to the transforming power of God. And the place where the church lived, that is, in the island of Crete, this congregation that Paul wrote to, where Titus was leading, it was a society in need of desperate transformation. You wonder, how bad? Well, one of their own poets unflatteringly observed, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Like that, a letter to the Tri-Cities paper, you know? But not too flattering. Eugene Peterson, in one of his commentaries on it, he suggests that to think of the Wild West, and that's where Titus was needing to pastor. To make matters worse, there were people who, Paul says in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, he said, well, actually, there's a group, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are actually detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Reminded of Craig Groeschel's book that I just picked up recently, The Christian Atheist, and the subtitle, Believing in God but Living as If He Doesn't Exist. That's the context in which they lived. And what this people and place of Crete urgently needed was the kind of internal and external extreme makeover that only God could do. And so Paul writes to them, calling them to a life of genuine faith rooted in God's gift of amazing grace. Let's read the verses. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. These are the things then you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. When Paul says in verse 11 that at Christ's first coming, the grace of God appeared, you know, he's not saying that this is the first or only appearance of God's grace. Of course, the grace of God has been at work long before Christ's coming. And I think of the illustration I think of are these Russian or nesting dolls, right? You open, there's it looks like one and you open it up and there's all these other ones inside and you set them up. And it's like, well, God's grace has been appearing. After all, God is called the God of all grace, Peter calls him in his first letter. He has always been gracious to us, and we saw this so clearly in our fall study, all the way back from Genesis, right when human beings fell, was set in sin with Adam and Eve, and they were alienated. God sent his grace, and he keeps sending his grace again and again and again. And yet God's grace appeared in its greatest, its most glorious and complete expression, Paul is saying, in Jesus. Because in Jesus' whole life, in his coming, in his birth, in his life, in his death and resurrection, God offers salvation, what I'm calling a saving grace. Now, grace is a multifaceted gift. It's like a diamond with many sides to it. And we can't, you know, hope to unwrap all of the meaning and significance of grace this morning. But we are going to unwrap two aspects or expressions of God's grace that Paul underlines here. See, salvation through Christ is not the only expression of God's grace that Paul will talk about, but it is one of them that is the most central and foundational. And having hailed Christ as our Savior, Paul says, he will proceed to explain Christ's saving work in verse 14 in terms of what Christ saved us from and what he saved us for. And its significance, because sometimes when I was growing up, it seemed like, well, Christianity was about all the do-nots, what he saved us from. But why? What is it for? And we will explore that. Because it's important to have both aspects of this saving grace in the same way that we need to embrace and understand both aspects of God's, the second part is sanctifying grace. Sanctifying, that's from the word sanctus, holy. That is, that which is set apart to God. And we'll unpack that. So what you have before you is the broad outline of God's saving and sanctifying grace. And we'll unpack each of these aspects of grace in turn. So let's begin then with God's saving grace. And first, what are we saved from? What are we saved from? What do Christians mean when we say that Jesus saves? You know, I remember one kid thinking, he's thrifty. Jesus has a bank account. I should start one too. Well, you know, it doesn't take long though for people who are new to Christianity to get this clear sense that Christianity is a rescue religion, as one person put it. The perspective of the Bible regarding the fate of the whole human race is clear and unequivocal. There is no one righteous, not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul will say in Romans chapter 3. And however much in denial you or I may be, there are times when we feel dirty, rotten, guilty. It may nag at you for years, as it did one of the great train robbers, Buster Edwards, who found that he could not live with himself and eventually, after years, gave himself up. It may hit you once in a while, maybe after you've yelled at your wife or kids or taken a strip off somebody at work. But there's no denying that we've fallen very short of the standard that we expect from others in their interactions with us, let alone God's standard. And that is a problem, a very big problem. And what the Bible does, thankfully, is not just focus on the deep problem that we are in, but God's solution, his saving grace. And there's four very brief images that I want to look at. One that Paul highlights here, but I usually think of it in terms of the A, B, C, D. Just four different ways of problems that we can find ourselves in and solutions that God provides. Because what the Bible is about is, well, what's the problem? You're not the first one to experience that problem. But the good news is that Jesus saves. And so the first one is alienation, the picture that we get right away in the beginning of the Bible with Adam and Eve is this separation from God and the disharmony that's been created between themselves and creation. And yet the Bible presents us that God takes that alienation and he goes from alienation to reconciliation. And I've put some verses in there for you to read on your own. I'm going to focus on the one that Paul will in this letter. Another one is the B would be bondage, slavery. We might call it addiction. And what God does, so many stories in the Bible are from God taking people from bondage. We think of the Israelites in Egypt as being the big story of that, and leads them from bondage to freedom. Paul will say in verse 14, who gave himself, that is Christ, who gave himself to redeem us. That is to take us from bondage to freedom. And third problem we often find is condemnation. And we can feel condemned, guilty, for what we have done. And yet, the saving grace of God takes us from condemnation to being cleansed and forgiven. One of the verses we looked at last week in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 8, God's promise to them that gave them hope. He said, I will cleanse and forgive. I will cleanse and forgive. And here, Titus in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 5, he said, He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, just summing it up, the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. That's the consequences. Yet Jesus says, I've come to take you from death to life. From death to life. You see, most religions of the world can be summed up by two letters. D-O. Do. This is what you've got to do to achieve what you need in your relationship with God or in eternity. But the religion, if you will, that we find in the Bible is summarized by four letters. Done. That's grace. Undeserved favor that God extends to sinners, to people in deep, desperate need. That's grace. That, and in that done, what God has done for us in sending Jesus to rescue us, countless people of every age and culture and background have found peace, peace with God. That's what we are saved from. That's why this is such a tremendous gift of God. Okay, so what are we saved for? What are we saved for? And I've got three P's here that we're going to be looking at, beginning in verse 14. You see, God, He saved us to be for a people that are His very own. I'm calling this a personal relationship with God. The language of the King James called it to have a peculiar people. Peculiar means like distinctive, not really strange. And so the current translations have changed that a bit. But it points back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, when God has brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And He has brought them to His holy mountain to a special meeting with God, where there is going to be, if you will, a marriage ceremony between God and His people. And He is calling them to be a partner people. And God literally camps out with them in the wilderness, okay? The God who should be in a palace is out there in the dirt and dust of the wilderness with His people because He says, I want you to be my partner people. And God is at work creating a colony of heaven on earth as a witness to the life that God intends. And this is a personal relationship with us. That's what He saved us for. And He also saved us, He will go on to say, for, I call it pure living. That is to purify for Himself. The word catharzo is to make and pronounce clean, pure. And one of the images, as we eagerly await for the blessed hope, looking forward to the coming of Christ, and I think what Paul is getting at and pointing ahead to is the image that we find in the New Testament of the church as the bride of Christ. In Ephesians, he will say, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, that is set apart, cleansing her, he says, by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 19, there is this scene called the wedding of the Lamb. And it's the wedding of the Lamb because instead of a great conquering hero, the hero of the story is the one who has sacrificed Himself for others like a lamb. And that's why that, and the wedding of the Lamb is now Christ, our Savior. And it's the wedding day, and the bride, the church of Christ, is pictured as this radiant bride. And Christ is waiting for that day when those people, all the people that He died for, have come together to be His personal people, to be in that kind of wedding-like relationship. And He wants us, like, live in purity because we're going to be married, if you will, in an everlasting relationship with God. That's what we're saved for. And He's painting that picture for the people here in Crete. And also, He says, He's wanting a people who are eager to do what is good. That word eager, it's the word zealous. It's most eagerly desirous, and you might call it passionate, passionately pursuing good works. And it's interesting, there's two different words in Greek, and the word used here, though, for good, kalos, it's the word that's used in the English word calligraphy. You know what calligraphy is? It's this beautiful writing, right? I have in my office some Arabic writing in framed, and it's from my friend Tom, who was out in the Middle East on one occasion, and it's the Lord's Prayer written in calligraphy, in fancy Arabic writing. It's beautiful. It's attractive. And that's what Paul is saying. We were saved to pursue good works, to do God-like works. And actually in verse 11, back in verse 11 or verse 10 of chapter 2, he will say, so that we are to live this life, so that in every way we may make the teaching about our Lord, of a God, our Savior. What's that word? Verse 10, Titus chapter 2. Attractive. Yes. Getting at that. Okay, so that's the saving, which leads us then into the sanctifying. That is the transforming, the life-changing grace of God. Jesus' sanctifying grace presents a challenge to many lifestyles around us and boldly calls us to develop a Christian, a Christ-like lifestyle. The question often asked by our culture is not so much, is Christianity true, but is it real? Like, does it really work? Does it make any difference? The world is watching, and God's desire is that we embody and embrace His grace in how we live, so that in every way we may make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Changed lives are God's greatest advertisement. That's His advertising. God's sanctifying or transforming work teaches us, Paul says, or as the English Standard Version has it, trains. That is, apprentices us in how to practically work out this grace that God has worked into us. And so what does it do? Well, two things. First, it trains us in what to avoid. He says it apprentices us in how to say no. How to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. That is, craving for what is forbidden. We have do-nots in every area of life, right? Don't touch the presents before Christmas, okay? But there's do-nots in every area of life. What we say to fellow and students and teachers and people who cut in line in front of us, you know, we have an urge, and hopefully there's a spirit-inspired urge that says, no, that's probably not the best thing to say at this moment. Or what we do at work. Oh, it doesn't matter if I show up late or if I leave early or if I take an extra long coffee break. It's called stealing, but we, right? No, that shouldn't be done. Or in our spending habits, you know, which include giving God the first fruits, right? Not the leftovers. Or when commercials come up and you see something, I hope once in a while you're like saying, no way, I'm not going to buy into that. So hopefully you realize that no is a part of a positive part of the Christian life. And we should be hearing the Spirit teaching us to say no fairly regularly. If you're not hearing any no's, you're not listening very well. Like when I was crossing the border a while ago, do I declare how much this item is really worth? They wouldn't really have a clue. Yeah, I did hear, no, you need to declare the item at the border. Okay, it teaches us, trains us in what to avoid. But that's not the whole part. The other part is it also trains us in what to embrace. Teaches us, Paul says, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. It's this threefold goodness that he gives in contrast to the Christian atheists who he described in using threefold terms of wickedness. He says we are to be self-controlled. Practice self-restraint. Sometimes it's translated sober. It's interesting. Paul gives instructions about the kind of leaders that they need. And he says of leaders, when you're setting up elders in the church, make sure they're not given to drunkenness. Self-control. And isn't there something, or self-discipline, and isn't there something appealing about that? Think of it when we watch athletes. You know, are we inspired by the athlete? That's good enough. I'm not really trying that hard. I mean, I hear the commentators, you know, they go on guys like that. It's just like he's not really putting the effort into it. He only shows up once in a while to the game. But we admire those athletes who have this self-discipline, and there's something inspiring about that, right? Or musicians who went to hear a concert recently. They had worked so hard. It was inspiring to hear what they were able to do. There was a lot of self-discipline and self-control being practiced in that. Think of the appeal of the upright of righteous living. There really is something. We say, oh, that person's a straight shooter. We admire that, right? Or a person of integrity. Someone who is godlike in their attitudes and actions. I was visiting Norma this last week in Eagle Ridge Hospital. I remember last week I said to you at the end of the service to each day have open hands for a sense of expectancy of what God might have you to give and what God might have you to receive. And I was thinking after I had gone to visit with Norma, and one of the things that she had shared is, you know, in the midst of going through some difficulties there in the hospital, and she said, you know, when I wanted to exercise some of my rights, I was reminded of Christ and what rights he relinquished for us. And I thought, this really isn't a very big deal to let go of this. And as I walked back from that visit, I thought, I went to give, and I think I got more than I gave. See, there's something about that, right? Being when we see God-likeness in attitudes that inspires us. Well, which brings us to final action items, and I think there's at least two. I think one, at least, is an invitation to embrace God's saving grace. To embrace God's saving grace. Yesterday at the Gospel Writers Banquet, there's a fellow, I believe his name was Richard. You know, I caught the name right, but I got the story. And Richard's story was one of God's amazing grace, that after how many times of being put back into prison, and yet he was extended grace, and he realized, God, if this does not work this time, if my life does not get changed, there is no hope for me. It was a story of embracing God's saving grace. And one of the amazing things in the Christmas story, when you look about the different versions, that is in Matthew's account of it, in Luke's account, is the comprehensive scope. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to some people. It doesn't say that, does it? To all people. In the stories, what we find is God's grace is being offered to Jews and to Gentiles. We find it offered to kings, and we all find it offered to peasants. We find it offered to the old, the very old, and the very young. God is like going to the extremes. And we find God's grace at work in the capital city of Jerusalem and in that little town of Bethlehem, which Isaiah has to say, Bethlehem of Ephrathah. It's so small, some of you might not know exactly where it is. It's like my hometown of Elm Creek, and people go blank, and it's like, well, it's close to Winnipeg, you know, oriented. These things are teaching us that God's invitation to embrace his saving grace is for everyone. It's for you, and it's for me. And this day, it can be yours. They say, God, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And you will find God's saving grace. And you will also find God at work by his Spirit, calling you to cooperate with God's sanctifying grace. It's the gift that we give to God, this changed life of letting his grace work. And as Paul will say, it's actually a gift that we give to others because, as I said earlier, changed lives are God's greatest advertisement of his transforming power. The gospel includes this aspect of God's transforming grace because it is part of God's invitation, his evangelistic appeal. And they are part of God's witness, not only in places like ancient Crete, but also in our modern cities like ours. Not that we can draw attention to ourselves, but as one of the people I was meeting with the last week, Shannon, said, it's because it's always a testimony to what God has done. People can't believe that where I was at when I tell them that I'm a pastor now. And I said, I love stories like that, like Dave and Andrea shared in terms of the darkness where they were at and yet what God has done in their lives. It's testimony to what God is able to do in a person like Richard that we heard last night and in people that he wants to do it like you and like I. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning especially for your saving and your sanctifying grace, your amazing grace, Lord, that came to us in Jesus. Lord, I pray, Lord, that that grace might be received this morning. Lord, there are people who are thinking, what I've done, it's beyond hope. Lord, remind them this morning that you are right here, ready to take them from alienation to reconciliation, from bondage to freedom, from condemnation to cleansing and forgiveness, from death to life. And Lord, may that take root so deeply in us that we live with passion, Lord, the kind of life that pleases you, knowing, Lord, that you are the great bridegroom and that, Lord, you are waiting eagerly for that day when the church, as your bride, Lord, will be united with you forever. Lord, help us to live in the light of what you have done and in the glory, Lord, that is before us. Amen.